Right. Good morning. It is that time, so we'll get started in a minute as you all find your seats, maybe. Bill's found his seat, so we're all set. We are trying to get started here. But it's been a week, and you got to catch up on all the important things that have happened. Engagements and babies and all sorts of things coming into the world. Good morning. It's so good to see you. And as I have for many years, I'll be teaching this class during the summer. And trying to think about what to title the overall sessions. We're going to be looking at the Beatitudes, and that kind of means how to be happy or to be blessed, ... I like the word blessed better than happy, but when we talk about blessed or happy, it's a synonymous word, and we will use them a bit interchangeably. So this is one of the richest passages in Scripture, Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, and the Beatitudes have long been considered one of the truly fundamental texts of the Christian faith. So let's have a word of prayer, and we'll look at some interesting verses this morning. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for another day. Even though the sun's not shining, every day is a good day because you are with us. We do thank you for the rain. We thank you for the privilege we have of living in this beautiful place and of enjoying fellowship one with another. Bless us in these moments, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have your New Testament, turn to the Gospel of Matthew, and we'll read some verses out of the fourth chapter, the very last verses in that chapter, and then move into the fifth chapter of Matthew. Jesus in chapter 4 has just begun his ministry. He's been baptized, and so this is early in his work. Verse 23, Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sicknesses and all kinds of diseases among the people. Then his fame went throughout all Syria. And they brought him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics and paralytics, and he healed them. Great multitudes followed him from Galilee, from Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. Chapter 5, verse 1. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. So that's the section I want to look at this morning. First of all, it's very interesting. Jesus saw the multitudes, but he saw more than we would typically see. We should every day give thanks for our eyes. The human eye is one of the most remarkable things in all of creation. The fact that we can see virtually infinitely, that we have the kind of precision of vision, it's truly amazing. So if you just want to celebrate the good gift of God to each of us, the ability to see is a great blessing. And I was going to give Larry an opportunity to talk about how he misses seeing, but he wouldn't stop talking. So, but it's amazing, isn't it, Larry, how much you take for granted until the sight begins to go. And you just cannot function as well without sight. And so Jesus seeing, he saw physically. And so we appreciate the fact that we can see. But more importantly, Jesus had a spiritual discernment that we also call seeing. So we often say, I see John, but I can also say, I see John, and I don't mean 5'8", I think he weighs 130, but something somewhere in that neighborhood. You see? I see John in a deeper sense just because I've over the years come to know him. So I can see a little bit. On the other hand, I have no clue what's going on in John's mind right now. I would like to think he's listening to me. What? So our ability to discern in terms of seeing into a person's heart or soul is rather limited. The remarkable thing about Jesus, and we see this in many of his incidents, is he could, as with the woman at the well, he could see more than the physical. He could actually see what's going on in her heart. He knew her history. And so Jesus, seeing the multitudes, saw exactly what constituted them, why they were there. He understood their reasons. And so by seeing into who they were, he was able to respond as he did in this section. And that's a comforting thought, I hope, for all of us, that though others cannot see us as we are, Jesus does. Jesus knows our needs. Jesus knows our troubles. And when there is no one else to truly see inside us, we're comforted that Jesus does. That can also be rather troubling if we don't want to be seen. But let's hope we're, those of us who are called to Jesus, are interested in him, come to him, and he sees us just as we are. Question about that. This has to do with the omniscience of God. God knows everything. And inasmuch as Jesus was the eternally begotten Word who became incarnate in Jesus Christ, Jesus had that remarkable ability to see inside persons. And only he, as God incarnate, could do that. Well, we move from what did Jesus see? He saw the multitudes. So let's talk about multitudes. And the big question I really have today is on the board. What should be our primary concern? Lots of people or just a few? Should we be mainly fixated on caring for the multitudes? Or should we have another focus in mind? And so clearly the multitudes are following Jesus. If you listened or were reading your scripture, kind of remarkable in the fourth chapter of Matthew, the numbers of people who were coming to see Jesus, those geographic places, that's really all over. See, both sides of the Jordan, way down in Judea, over into Syria, that whole region, Jesus' early ministry was being bruited about. Lots of people had heard about him. Incredible numbers of people were flocking to his ministry. So the multitudes are clearly there. And if you look at your outline, let's just talk about what this might mean. He was a celebrity because he was a healer. And there are people who get attention for a variety of reasons. We have celebrities in our world. I was in Houston a few weeks ago, and I can't remember all the details, except somebody on television was talking about how much money he paid to get tickets to a Taylor Swift concert. And I can't imagine. I've heard that woman sing, and I don't really think she's all that good. Now, maybe you do. I'm guessing if you have a teenager, though, she thinks Taylor Swift's just out of the world. So what is it about Taylor Swift? I don't know. But there are celebrities, and they certainly attract enormous numbers of people. And that is certainly true of those who can heal. If I possessed a magical ability to heal all diseases, and people in this community knew I was going to be healing, this building would be packed. See, there is something about a healer that attracts us. And we see that simply in terms of the allure various healers have, whether they're selling medicines or actually doing things in terms of a public service. If you're my age, you probably remember commercials celebrating Hadacol. Hadacol was a best-selling drug for all your diseases. I mean, if you had dandruff, Hadacol would do it. If you had cancer, Hadacol would do it. And the promoter of had a cult made millions of dollars. You might guess what it turned out to contain. It was largely alcohol. So you felt a little better if you took some Hadacol. But it was a fraud, basically. I don't know anything about Dr. Carter's liver pills, but I think that's probably along the same line. I don't know what they were supposed to do or what they did, but they sold a lot of money with Hadacol. Yeah. It was back in the 50s and 60s when I was young. Does anyone remember? Am I the only one who remembers Hadacol? It's a tonic. It's the old medicine man routine. But he was, yeah, the 1950s and 60s. No. Geritol. That's another one. Well, the labels change decade by decade, but there are in every generation people who make a lot of money and have a lot of celebrity by peddling cures for our diseases. Ibuprofen. We hope it helps. I mean, Dawn's just drinking it these days because of her sciatica. Truth is, she won't take it enough, so she has some pain. But there are certain drugs that help, but we also know a lot of what drugs do is a mental thing. We think we're going to be better if we're taking some pill. So doctors frequently prescribe sugar pills, and you think they're going to help you, and sure enough, they do. It's a funny thing. Anyway, back to the, we can make a lot of money selling magic potions. There are people who are in the religious world gifted healers, and there are some fraudulent healers. And sometimes that's hard to figure out the difference. I'm blanking out. I thought I didn't even. The woman who had a great ministry of healing, Coleman. Yeah, Coleman. I think she was a legitimate minister. She had a unique gift. And does anyone know someone who actually went to a Catherine Coleman meeting and was healed? I have met a few folk who said, yeah, I went there and it really made a difference. No one wants to speak up on behalf of Ms. Coleman? No, I think, and this goes into the New Testament, there are people following Jesus who are not his equal as a healer, but for reasons we don't understand, they are gifted by the Holy Spirit, and under their anointing, there are people who are actually healed in a rather unusual way. And it does seem to make a difference if she's there or not. I wish I had a testimony for her, but I have read. I think she was a legitimate one. Oral Roberts, in his early years, I think was a legitimately anointed healer. And he would have great healing ceremonies. And I do believe there were people who were healed. And certainly, Catherine Coleman and Oral Roberts had crowds. On the other hand, there was a guy named A.A. Allen. A.A. Allen had tent meetings across the country, and the big thing was, come to the meetings and you'll be healed. And when he was in Oklahoma City, some friends of mine, and I went to A.A. Allen's service, and it was an amazing service. I mean, the music was phenomenal, and he was quite a speaker. Unfortunately, we had to get back to the dorm to be on curfew, and we left before the message even started. I think they were on their third offering. And A.A. was just saying, you got to help me, you got to help me, you know. And some of my Pentecostal friends later said, if you go behind the scenes, you'll find all sorts of crutches and wheelchairs, and this is a traveling show. And so in those services, there would be people who would be wheeled down the altar in a wheelchair, and A.A. would pray for them, and they would jump out of the wheelchair and run around. And a week later, the same thing would happen in another city. So phoniness. Diane. Okay, was she? I think her name will come to me because she started the Four Square Gospel. She had a huge tabernacle in Los Angeles. If I were 70 instead of 82, I'd remember. I have a convenient crutch, in case you've noted. All my lapses are due to my age. Yes, and she was a legitimate. There were incredible numbers of people that were healed. She did. Huge crowds. She also had some deep moral, personal flaws, and so her record is a bit mixed. But in her early years, I think she was like Catherine Kuhlman, a legitimately anointed healer. Enough about crowds will be attracted by healing. I do believe there's a legitimate place in the church for healing. And I'm afraid we have overreacted against people like A.A. Allen and almost assume it can never happen, so that we don't even suggest that. We might pray for you and you might be healed. So it's in this church, we routinely pray for folk having physical problems. Is Howard at home this morning? Okay, he's got some problems. He got some difficult times. So we pray for our friends and brothers in church. And we don't do that just to be, spending time talking. We really believe God can physically touch. So the multitudes came very naturally because he's a healer. That wasn't all wrong. They also came because he was a teacher. And so they like to tip. Well, here he comes. Our prayers are answered. Howard, we're just talking about praying for you. And here he is, alive and well. We thought we were planning a funeral, but he's here. Glad you could make it. We're having a healing service, right? Oh, yes. Yes. That's right. That's right. And John talked in Sunday school about healing, miracles, these kinds of things have taken place and still take place. Many years ago, I knew a lady in Olathe, Kansas. She was seriously injured in a rather strange automobile accident, but could not walk well, had double vision, was quite impaired as a result of that accident. And at the end of a service in the College Church of Nazarene, Olathe, Kansas, she came forward, they prayed for her, and Jackie Peterson jumped up from the altar and began almost running around. Her vision came back. She's still alive, and I can say, on a dramatic level, I have seen instantaneously a healing take place. And I'm thankful for that. I also have to say that's the only instantaneous public kind of healing I've ever witnessed. It just prayed for a lot of folk who've had cancer and they died. That's the opposite side to healing. Well, Jesus also attracted people because he was a great teacher. And the words that he spoke had an incredible impact on those who heard him. And so let's just look at the outline and think a bit about the power of teaching. Oh, I've left out one. Let's go with B. I'm jumping down here. There were many who were attracted to him as a Messiah, a Christ. And there are always folk who think a political leader can change the world forever. And so there were these Jews under Roman oppression who were looking for a Messiah to restore the kingdom of David. And so they were always anxious to find someone who was either going to awaken people to violent resistance or to get some kind of a mass movement going so that they could get the Romans out and the old Jewish kingdom back. So there have always been people who can attract a crowd by their political messianic kind of promises. If you listen carefully to some politicians, they really are messianic in their nature. He said, vote for me and I will do this. It's a kind of instantaneous promise of deliverance. And there were those, particularly the zealots in Jesus' day, who were flocking to him thinking he was going to orchestrate a revolution. And I've mentioned a few things here in terms of modern zealots. In the Depression of the 1930s, and yes, John, I was alive and well in the 1930s. Just the worldwide economic crisis of the 1930s elicited massive responses to people who made incredible promises. And so you get people like Adolf Hitler in Germany in the 1930s. Much about Adolf Hitler and his followers was religious in nature. They were hungry for someone who could deliver them from their problems. And Hitler had a wonderful way of promising the moon. He said, vote for me, follow me, we will make Germany great once again. And so he had an enormous allure. And if you've watched films of those rallies, Adolf Hitler, incredible the kind of frenzy that he elicited in people, thousands of people, and they were just carried away by the emotion of it all. Across the Atlantic, another guy named Franklin Delano Roosevelt had a similar impact on America. In the midst of the Depression in 1932, he speaks to the people, and just an incredible amount of emotional support for Franklin Delano Roosevelt. Fortunately, Roosevelt was no Hitler, but he was one of those messianic kind of leaders, and you would find clear into my childhood in the 1950s who would tell you Roosevelt could do no wrong. Roosevelt did everything. He's just our deliverer. He saved us. And so he elicited that kind of response. And we just have similar kinds of things. I could, if I wanted, illustrate on a video some of Barack Obama's speeches and people's responses. There was a really messianic side to that. A very smooth orator, and he promised an enormous amount, and there were people, and you could hear him testifying, Barack will do this, Barack will do this, and all we need is to elect Barack, and we as a nation will be transformed. And what's that? We were, yes. And Obama said, I want to see a fundamental transformation. In many ways, the policies of Obama have changed this nation. Yeah. Very true. Yeah, Laura.
My mother, who's 92,
mm-hmm.
She told a story one time that having to do with FDR and his length of terms, uh-huh. That he was the only president she had known way into school, into junior high and high school.
Oh, yeah.
And it was a shock when he died.
Oh, yeah.
Because he had been the only president.
Sure, sure. Yeah. And he had a... When you listen to him speak, it's kind of a mystery as to the allure that he exerted, but it was powerful. Yeah. And he certainly, on an economic level, helped the nation in terms of at least surviving the catastrophic mess that we were in at that moment. In the church, this messianic hunger has been touched by folk we call social gospel teachers and preachers. I'm sorry, did I? You have a question?
Mm-hmm.
Ah. Ah, yeah. So, yeah, yeah. Sure. Right? Yeah. I was alive when he passed, but I didn't recognize it. So, but yeah, FDR comes about as close as any of our presidents to having that messianic kind of stature. Yeah. Finally, there are those in the church, the Christian church, who essentially say The message of Jesus is political in nature. And these are social gospel folk, and they are usually those who say Jesus was a social reformer. And the important thing about Jesus was not what he said about himself, but what he said about caring for the poor, for example. And so following Jesus, we need to organize groups to combat poverty, to combat racism, to combat all sorts of social ills. And in the 19th century, there were a number of reforms that started in the church. It had to do with abolition of slavery, for example, abolition of drunkenness. The whole temperance movement started in the 19th century when reformers decided that if we could just get men to stop drinking, they would suddenly become model husbands. If only that were true, but that was the idea back then. If we can eliminate liquor, we'll perfect the world. So we just jump on board the teetotal movement. Women's rights, big 19th century movement to make women equal politically. So the progressives in the Christian church frequently shifted the preaching of the gospel from Jesus as the eternally begotten Son of God who will save us through his sacrificial atoning death, to Jesus is a great reformer. He's a revolutionary. He's one who we will follow in changing society for the good. And it basically just has to do with politically organized things. Well, so Jesus sees there are zealots in the crowd. He sees that there are folk who want to be healed. And there are also folk who want to be instructed. For a lot that Jesus did was simply teach, in many ways elaborating the Torah, the Old Testament. And so he is talking to Jewish people and saying, you have heard it said, but I say to you. So he is reinforcing the essential truth of the Torah, the Ten Commandments, but he is expanding it. He's explaining it in greater clarity. And teachers, when they're really good, have an unusual allure. People will frequently pay big money to go hear some guru, some teacher, someone who's uniquely able to teach. And I've listed a few on the sheets you have. Today's teachers, and I just highlighted a couple of them. First of all, there's a man named Jordan Peterson, who many of you may never have heard of. How many have even heard of Jordan Peterson? Yeah, I thought just a few. He is not a household word. What age group would I, if I were talking to, would know who Jordan Peterson is? The interesting thing is they're young men between 20 and 30. They're young men who are seeking how to identify as a man and to do well. And young women too, but it's interesting. Jordan Peterson is in his 60s, really an academic at the University of Toronto. And he wrote a book and developed podcasts. It's the podcast that made the impact. But there are thousands of young people in America who are just voracious in attending his speeches, watching his podcast. If you listen to Jordan Peterson, he doesn't say anything profoundly new. Some of it is just stuff like, get up in the morning and make your bed, you know, that kind of stuff. You say, well, yeah, but if you've never been told to get up and make your bed, it comes as a revelation. My goodness. There are many things which you say Jordan Peterson and the Christian faith kind of coincide. He in no way is a Christian. He's just a secular kind of teacher. But it's remarkable the numbers of people that will listen to and read Jordan Peterson's stuff. I've read a couple of his books. He's quite worth the reading. The other illustration I give is Charles Stanley. I remember my dad in his 80s never missing a Charles Stanley TV program. Just love to hear Charles Stanley. And how many of you have watched Charles Stanley? See, we've got a bigger crowd here. Tell me why you like to watch Charles Stanley. Won't put you on the spot and say, tell me. Just volunteer. What was it about Charles Stanley that really elicited millions of viewers? Okay, he was very Bible focused. And you could say there's something about the reading and explaining the scripture, and Charles Stanley did that well. And it would always say, I am not the issue. It's the Word of God is the issue. Anything else about him? I didn't watch him much, except when I was with my dad. Anything else to explain why so many people were drawn to him? He built a megachurch in Atlanta. He was not overly sophisticated. And that's where Jordan Peterson, he'd be very different. Jordan Peterson. What's that? She said something about Point Loma. which is an institution with which I am somewhat loosely affiliated. These days, looser and looser. we are blessed to have people like Charles Stanley, see, who have an incredible ability to reach the multitudes. They are touching masses of people and doing it in a very effective way. And there are certainly others than Charles Stanley. Some of you may watch David Jeremiah. You see, these are all very effective preachers, but their concern is really to reach masses. See, they're using TV because they want to reach the masses. And there are those teachers who do that very well. And Jesus did that well. See, we're not saying that he did not preach to the masses. He preached to the multitudes. He is doing the work of what we would think of as a mass evangelist. With that being said, he was effective in many areas as a healer, a teacher, a leader. And yet, point E under the multitudes, the danger of the multitudes is that crowds can be very fickle. Think of Palm Sunday. Lots of crowds cheering Jesus. A few days later, what are the crowds doing? Crucify him, yeah. So crowds are really fickle, and it's amazing the direction in which crowds can be led. I've just mentioned a couple of books that are rather fascinating. One by Charles Mackey, Extraordinary Popular Delusions and the Madness of Crowds. And the more recent, Charles Murray, The Madness of Crowds. You really do get bizarre things happening. Just as a small illustration, there were several crusades in the medieval period, some of them rather exemplary and defensible, others just really bizarre. One dear brother got inspired and decided that if you had a bunch of children marching on Jerusalem, God would honor their childhood naivete and enable them to defeat the Muslims. So he assembled thousands of children, and they all started marching. They didn't know where they were going. They were just marching. And the sad thing is virtually all those children somewhere along the way were captured and enslaved. They never made it to Palestine. But you read that whole deal and just realize children can easily be misled. And you get a bunch of them together, and they can easily do strange, bizarre, irrational things. And if only little children were the only ones, you see, we adults can fall prey to the silliest things in the world. They're childish kind of irrational allegiance to a leader who's manipulating crowds. So there is a great deal of value in reaching the crowds, but there's also a sad side of manipulating crowds the wrong way. Yeah, John.
Billy Graham, any of the crowds turning violent or anything?
No. No. And Billy Graham. Yeah. No. And he, Billy Graham had the remarkable ability to touch the masses. And I went to several of his crusades. The thing that always struck me listening to Billy Graham, I could say I have heard several preachers who are oratorically better. He wasn't that powerful an orator. But as a preacher, he's just without par. Somehow, the way in which he preached was incredibly effective. And so the thing that made him the most successful evangelist in the history of the church, I mean, we can say that, Billy Graham preached to more and led more to decisions for Christ than any other person. I think it was God just chose to use him. And his very simple messages and the integrity with which he preached. And I just think his whole approach was the converse of anything that would lead to hysteria in a crowd. You usually get crowds hysterical when you get like Hitler, you get them excited and angry about something. And, you know, let's go kill them. Whereas Billy was always, you need to repent and find Jesus and then find a church. And that kind of message does not get a lot of enthusiasm in the crowd sense. Well, the interesting thing about this passage is that Jesus, seeing the multitudes, did not choose to preach. He went up onto a mountain, and his disciples came to him. And it's not said precisely if he selected them, or if only those who were truly disciples, serious about following him, they voluntarily followed him up the mountain. But if you think of the Sermon on the Mount being addressed to 5,000 people, you're probably wrong. Sermon on the Mount was given to these disciples who came to him. And let's just for convenience say there were 70 disciples who went out on a mission later on. Let's just say there were 70 or 100 disciples around him. A relatively small group, about the size of a group that comes to church in Lake George. You see, about that number of people. And yet Jesus reserved his most important teaching and message for this relatively small group of disciples. And he's seriously intent on training them how to think and how to live. And he is primarily concerned in this situation with a core group, a small group of truly committed followers. And he's teaching them rather than the multitude. And why do you think his focus would, in this situation, be on a relatively small group of people? So they could go out, yes. Jesus knew he could not do the work of the Father by himself, and particularly in terms of successive generations. He needed to establish a pattern whereby people would, in a sense, be little Christs, going out and healing and teaching and leading. And so he's clearly looking for a core group of disciples who would be, to a degree, I use the word militant in the sense of they have enlisted. You see, many of you enlisted in the army. Well, some of you were forcibly enlisted. That would have been me back in the 1960s. I was the right age not to get sent to Vietnam. But you're enlisting. You're volunteering. You're saying, I want to be part of this rather strongly organized, disciplined group of folk. So Jesus is concerned with the core group. And discipline of disciples includes training, listening to your words. And the impact of small groups of people in the history of the world is rather phenomenal. And I'll only touch on a few because we're about out of time. But in our Arnold Toynbee's massive 12-volume study of history, one of the striking things he observed in all human history is the role of what he calls a creative minority. And the true work in history is not done by the multitudes. It's usually done by a rather small group of deeply committed people who are willing to sacrifice and give their life for a cause. And that is true in virtually every area of life. I will just select a few that I have because of my time. Yeah. The American revolutionaries, for example. There was a man named Sam Adams, who was in many ways just an agitator. He's also a rather devout Christian. He's one of those founders who was really a devout Christian. Sam Adams, before the American Revolution, started organizing small groups. They called themselves the Committees of Correspondence. And that meant basically they just stayed in touch with letters. When you study the American Revolution, it came about largely as a result of people like Sam Adams. It was not a mass movement. It was a result of a core committed group who decided it was time to separate from England. The same is true of the Russian Revolution with a rather different crew. Lenin led the Bolsheviks. You who know Russian, what does Bolshevik mean? It means a minority. Menshevik was the large group. There were a whole bunch of Mensheviks. They were socialists. They shared most of the Bolsheviks' convictions. But Lenin said, we will just, in a sense, like Gideon, we will just cull the members. We'll just get rid of a whole bunch of people. And the Bolsheviks following Lenin were a tiny little group of people. And yet they orchestrated a massive Russian revolution. There's no question. And Lenin always said, we will lead the masses, we won't follow the masses, and they will follow us. So for good in the American Revolution, or bad in the Russian Revolution, it's a small group that really does it. Same is true in terms of the creative minorities in the church. If I had time, you wouldn't want to listen, but I could talk about the great monastic orders. Spiritual development in the Catholic Church. Protestant reformers. These were rather solitary, singular people who had a small group of followers. The first and second great awakenings in American history. The Jesus movement in the 60s. I wish I were better informed, and I wish we all were better informed as to what's going on as a result of the Asbury revival. When Dawn and I were in Texas, we now and then attended a huge Methodist church, which was really impacted by the Asbury revival. A very fervent evangelical Methodist church, huge, like 10,000 people. Anyway, the Asbury revival is impacting our world. I have a friend in California showed me a picture of thousands of people being baptized just recently in the Pacific Ocean. And it's all this a result of a tiny little college, Asbury, where some students started praying without ceasing. And the implications of that, we have no idea. We do know 70 years ago, the Jesus movement came out of another Asbury awakening. And the Jesus movement is basic to all sorts of things, good things, in our world. The Calvary Chapels, for example. There are at least 500 Calvary Chapels, I'm sure, in the country. It all comes out of the Jesus movement. So if small groups make a difference, should churches focus on small groups or big groups? Should we be trying to plant a mega church in Lake George? Or should we just be, we probably better try Colorado Springs before Lake George if we want a mega church. I think the truth is in churches such as this, we should primarily understand ourselves as disciples who come together to be trained to do what we can in our world. We don't fantasize that this is a megachurch. But we do believe there is an important role for deeply committed persons, a core group, following Jesus and doing his work in our world. And so the Sermon on the Mount that we'll be looking at is primarily not advice to the multitudes. It's primarily instructions for a militant, committed core group. And anyone who gets up at 9:15 and comes to this Sunday school class, you're already in the core. That's saying something. You even do that. Time is up. Any questions about Jesus seeing the multitudes? Went up to a mountain. Oh, yeah. Saddleback.
And he would always talk about it. He'd get to small groups.
Yes.
Even though he had one of the biggest
churches. Yeah.
That the only way that he could grow and learn is to get a group. That's all.
Yes. Yes. And the really great mega churches like the Woodlands Methodist, they have dozens and dozens of these intentional, committed small groups. And that makes the church what it is.
Yeah.
All right, well, we will be Sunday by Sunday looking at the Sermon on the Mount. And let's have a moment of prayer. Thank you, Father, for this opportunity we have to start looking at one of the pivotal passages in Scripture. Enlighten our minds and strengthen our wills as we seek to follow you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.